Praise the Lord. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. So what I want to do with our second session today, what time do we end? 12:10. I was hoping it was 12 something. So yeah, I got plenty of time. What I want to do with our second session is to answer the question, why Judah? Why Judah? I think that's a valid question. I think that's a question that we should ask. And I think that the Lord has given us reasons in the scripture. And what I mean by why Judah is, why is he not the lion of the tribe of Issachar? Why is he not the lion of the tribe of Dan? Why is he not from Asher? Why is he from Judah? And that's kind of our question. Before we pick that up, I want us to step back for a moment. I know that we love our families, right? I mean, it's getting ready to be a very good time of year. Around Christmas time, I'm going to take my family on a trip. We're going to go, just the seven of us. Just my wife and I and our five kids. We don't probably have many of those left, honestly. Daughter Sadie's 18 years old. I know we love family. Thanksgiving is a good day for me. We eat. We watch football. I never watch football. I don't get to watch NFL football. It's on Sunday. I got to preach at 5 o'clock. I don't have time for football, but on Thanksgiving I have time for football. It's a good family time. But let me step back from the equation for a minute, and I want to put something before you. You've probably thought about this. You've probably pondered this before, but I want to put forth the thought that He has given us, or one of the reasons that He has given us families, is so that we can have a deeper understanding of spiritual things. We'll say that again. I want to put forth before us that one of the reasons that He has given us families is so that we can have a deeper understanding of spiritual relationships. I think that's true. Now, I'm not saying it's the primary reason, but I want to take you through a few family relationships that I have and put a different spin on it. Put a slightly different spin on it. This is strange. It's not unique to me. But it's strange. Okay? I'm 46 years old. I'm 46 years old. My father turned 80 this week. We had a birthday party for him. Our whole assembly came. It was Friday night at Jacob Moody's house. And we told some stories and we ate some cake. He didn't eat cake. He's type 2. But we had some cake and we told some stories. And we sang some hymns and we had a good time. He's 80 years old. I want to tell you something. That's strange, but not unique to me. There is, deep down inside of me, a desire that he still be proud of me. Isn't that strange? I mean, I don't mean this in a negative way, Mike. It's not that I care about what you think about me, but there is no desire deep inside of me that you be proud of me. But there is for that man. Is that not strange? Like, it is the one relationship in my life that I'm like, I want the old man to still be proud. It affects somehow the way I process things and think through. It never leaves us as a son. I believe that. Now, we can rebel against that. We can do things. I understand all that. But my point is that is very unique. I think it's there so that we have an understanding of the love that the son has for the father. I think that's there. I have five children. Sadie was first and she's 18. And I remember when Sally was expecting, this idea, even before I ever saw her, it's like, I'm going to be a father. I was able to they wanted me to make a little announcement several weeks back in early September. I was speaking at a chapel in Washington, D.C. And they said, hey, we've got this young couple and she's expecting, and can you say a few words, you know, about this child? And I was on the spot. I mean, I had 5 minutes to think of something, but you know what I told him? I'm like, you have no idea what is coming. I understand the sleepless nights and the changing diet. That's not what I meant. The idea is that you're going to have this babe. You're going to have this child, and you're going to think, even in the hospital room, I didn't know I could love someone like this. This is my child. It's there, right? I remember when Eli came. You know, this idea, my second son, or my second child, my first son, this idea, I shouldn't say this publicly, but I'm going to, like, I'm going to have a son. I think deep down in me, I've always wanted one. I'm going to have a son. I remember driving through a cow field, and Sally was expecting, and we found out that our third child was going to be a boy. And I remember driving this 1997 Ford Ranger through our neighbor's field. We used to drive out with my kids in the middle of the field, park this truck. We would get up on top of the cab, Sadie and Eli and I, and we would just, the cows would kind of gather around, and we would watch the cows, and then we'd drive back out. That's kind of what we did for fun. And I just remember driving back through that field, yeah, and thinking to myself, like, I'm going to have sons. Me, I'm going to have two boys. And I think this idea the Lord has given us, even with a son, this idea of, like, this is my son. Maybe these are lost on you, but I understand what it is to love a son. And without the relationship that I have with Eli or with David, like, it's just, man, I don't know that I could fully, not that I fully understand it, but I could fully, from a human standpoint, grasp what it is to love a boy. But I do have some sort of gauge to get that and understand that on a human level because of my relationship with David and Eli. I met Sally when I was 15 years old. It's a long story. We could write a book about that. We have such a tremendous story. I won't bore you with that or go into that. But I'm going to tell you something, and I won't get into. It's their anniversary, okay? I won't get into mushy stuff. But I loved her, and I love her still. And there has never been a woman who has captivated my eye that I just saw her for the first time and my heart was there. That's just the truth. And when I see her later today, it'll be 5 o'clock. But I mean, I will, when I walk in the door, I will look for her. And so this idea of to love a bride, to love a woman, this idea of Christ and the church, this idea is illustrated to me very literally in the love that I have for one woman. It's there. It's why it's there. Or one of the reasons why it's there. To give us that perspective. To understand that. To see that. To know that. To know what it is to love a woman. And to build a life with a woman. And to have children. And to build a family. The Lord, that's why He's given it to us. And then there's one more relationship I want to tell you about. And that's my fifth child and my third son. His name is Andrew. And Andrew was born without a colon. And I remember I was preaching at a youth rally in North Carolina, and it was in Raleigh, and we were in Florida, and we had gotten the call that there's this baby that's going to come into foster care, and he doesn't have a colon or a functioning colon. He has this disease called Hirschsprung's disease, and we were down there, and as soon as we got back, I had to go to Raleigh to preach, and in this youth rally, and so Sally's like, you got to stop at Chapel Hill, you got to see this baby. And I just remember walking into the hospital room, into the NICU at the Chapel Hill Hospital, and he was in this little incubator, and they took him out, and I just sat in the corner and held him. And I knew with this one, not with any of the other foster children that we'd had, I knew with this one that there was no one coming. And so the thought was already there, like, that this child might be adopted. And he was adopted. And he was adopted during COVID. We got an email that said, oh, by the way, yesterday Andrew became your son. Like, all this stuff normally happens in court, but it didn't happen in court because it was COVID. And then there's this just final understanding. And maybe you have this, maybe you don't. I'm certainly not trying to elevate myself over you. But, like, I do have this other relationship in my family that a lot of families don't have, which is the unique love that I have for a child who is my son but was grafted in. Legally brought into my family, this adopted child. And I want to tell you something, and it doesn't mean that I love him more, I certainly don't love him less, but it is a unique love. It's different. I'm telling you, it's different to love a child. Like, you know, every one of these four, Sadie and Eli and David and Mary Jo, they all wanted Sally. You know, that was their mother. That was their sustainer. She was feeding them. They didn't even know who I was till I was 2 years old. You know, they cried for her. They wanted her. It was her. But all of a sudden I brought this little baby home, this baby in foster care, and he wanted me. It's amazing. And like, we just had this little connection, this little relationship that's still there. I mean, I'm in his ear most nights saying, there is no one save the Lord Jesus Christ that loves you like I love you. And the Lord has brought you into our family, and you are mine, and I am yours. Like, That is an understanding of how to love someone who is my son, but who is not of me. And then suddenly I take this back to the Lord. I'm like, this is how He loves me. This is it. I have an understanding of that because of an 8-year-old boy who was grafted into our family. If you want to feel better about your family, and sometimes we just need to feel better about our family, I'll be honest. You need to start looking at the family of Jacob. Okay? Yeah, nothing is a good little balm for the soul to say, like, well, let's look at Jacob's family. We feel a lot better about the Harrells. Look at Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34 and verse 1. I see this verse totally different than I did years ago, but it's a verse that we never read, by the way. But it says this in Genesis chapter 34 and verse 1. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. You ever read that verse before? No, I mean, no one preaches on that verse. You know, we know Jacob had 12 sons and he had a daughter, Dinah. And in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 34, she went to Myrtle Beach, basically is what that's saying, right? Let's doll up. Let's get ready and let's go see the daughters of the land. She went out on a Friday night. That's effectively what happened. She went out on a Saturday night. She went out for a good time. She was thinking it's time to go see the daughters of the land. That's exactly what this is saying. And hence began problems in Jacob's family. I'm not blaming it on her, okay? I'm not saying this is all her fault at all. But all of a sudden we read this little verse about one young, pretty little thing that decided to go out on the town. She met a man named Shechem, and the Bible says that he defiled her, and these two families are at odds, and they try to come together, Shechem and his father Hamor, and they make this arrangement with Jacob. How are we going to make this wrong right? And so this family of Shechem and Hamor, they're going to be circumcised, and there's two brothers in Jacob's family who, when they get the news that they have been circumcised and are sore on the third day, they take a sword. Listen to this. They take a sword and they go into this family that has recently been circumcised and they murder. That's what they do. They murdered. And it's a shame. It's a shame. And you know what Jacob said? My father said this to me one time when I was younger. But here's what Jacob said to his sons. He said something like this. He said, "You have made my name stink in the land. That's what you have done. With your murder and your hate in your heart, you have shamed us and you have made us stink." I remember my father. My father was known for his belt, honestly. He was known to spank me. And everybody has these stories in the South. You know, nobody spanked as hard as my father. Well, he used a belt. And I feared the discipline. I really did. A healthy fear, but it's fear, no doubt. But one time he came to me, I was like 19 or 20 years old. He said something like this. I won't go into the details. But he said, he was talking about our house there in Jamestown. And he said, since 1974, I'll never forget it. He said, since 1974, we have tried to have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ in this neighborhood. And we have taken this neighborhood to the chapel, and we have taken them to Bible school. We used to take a bus. We used to take every kid in Jamestown to Shannon Hills Bible School. Quite literally, we filled a bus up. He said, since 1974, this is probably 99. He said, since 1974, we have sought to have a testimony for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on this corner. And in one night, you did a detriment to that. That's what he told me. I have never forgotten that. I almost said to him, don't say that to me. Get the belt. You know, just whip me. But don't, you know, I was past the days of whipping, I think. Just spank me, Father. But don't tell me that. Don't let me live with those words. Don't tell me that we've tried to have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ for 25 years. And in one night, I sought to do detriment. Don't tell me that. Right? That was the worst discipline he ever gave me. And that's exactly what Jacob told his sons. You have caused my name to stink. And it got worse. He had a son who had a coat of many colors, and he was the favorite son, and they hated him. They hated him. The Bible talks about greed about jealousy. It permeates your life. Covetousness, jealousy, this idea. It is so terrible for the soul. And they hated this beautiful, if I could say that right, the Bible says that he's handsome, this beautiful son who prospered in everything he did, whether it was Potiphar's house or the dungeon or the governorship of Egypt. He prospered in every aspect. He was moral. He was handsome, and they hated him without cause. They sought to kill him. They threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. What if this was your family? And then we get to the character of a man. We're not going to turn and read these verses, although I'm not ashamed to. But we're not going to, for time's sake and probably for tact too, we won't turn and read Genesis chapter 38. But we see the character of a man named Judah. I want to tell you something. He's got three sons. And one of them, his name is and Onan and Shelah, or Sheila, however you want to say it. He's got these three sons, and they are so wicked. They are so sinful that the Lord took them off the scene. He just basically took them away. Early death. And if you want to take time later today, you can go back and read about the character and the nature of these three sons. My three sons are David and Eli and Andrew. He had and Onan and Shelah, and they were so wicked. You know who raised them? You know who taught them? You know who influenced them? Judah. And then we move on into Genesis chapter 38, and we see the character of their father. And it ain't much better. He sees his daughter-in-law. She's dressed up as a harlot or a prostitute, and he goes in unto her, and he unbeknownst to him, he impregnates her. And later in the chapter, the news gets out that his daughter-in-law Tamar is with child. It's his child. And he's so hypocritical. I mean, doesn't it make your blood boil? It's like, that's your child. And I know the law hasn't come yet, Mike. I get it. Okay, the law hasn't come yet. We're supposed to stone a woman who is caught with child outside of marriage. But you know what Judah wants to do? A punishment much worse. He wants to burn her. Let's put her on the stake and let's burn her. Look at the character of this man. It's an absolute embarrassment to the family. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be a murderer than have the hypocrisy and the darkness of this man's character. That's Judah. And you might say to yourself, as I say when I study the scriptures, how can it be this man? How can it be him? How come it's not Asher? How come it's not Issachar? How come it's not Naphtali? How come it's him? But I told you before, and we'll see it again in Scripture. In fact, you see it almost all over the place. The Lord takes the very last one, the least qualified. Isn't that what we said of Solomon? The one who should not write the book on one man and one woman. The one who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'm going to take him, and he's going to write the Song of Solomon. I'm going to take Judah, this absolute corrupt, sinful man. And I'm going to have the Messiah, who is without spot and without blemish, I'm going to have him come through Judah. That's the way the Lord works. You know, I mean, Tommy's sitting in the back. Don't ask your sister. Don't ask your sister. But if you ask his sister, Holly Barefoot, who still goes to Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, if you went back and said, in the 80s, of all the boys growing up at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, and there was a ton, actually, which one would speak at Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel many years later? She'd say, I know which one it won't be. That little Harold boy, that one. That's the one. Not him. We're sure that the Lord would never use him. That's the doctrine, guys. That's the teaching. And here it is again found in the life of Judah. Why Judah? He is absolutely the last one we would expect. I told you this story before. I'm going to tell it again. I like to tell this story. In the 90s, I had a best friend growing up, and we played golf every day in the summertime. 6th grade, 7th grade, 8th grade. He played with his cousin who would come up from Greenville, South Carolina. This is 90, 91, and 92. And we would play golf at Central Country Club. It was all paid for because my best friend's father, Jeff Henley, wanted to know where we were at. He was fine to pay the bill, just wanted to know where we were at. That makes sense to me now. I didn't get that at 12 years old. And his cousin Luke would come up from South Carolina. We would play golf, and Lucas was a tremendous golfer. He might be one over one day. The next day, he'd be two under. And I used to come home and tell my dad, and my dad would be like, no, he's not. Like, yeah, he is, Dad. Like, you got to stop playing from the women's tee. Well, he plays from the back tee. So, like, I'm still playing from the women's tees, but he's back there in the back. And he hits the ball 350 yards off the tee box, 312 yards. I mean, he birdied four holes, and my dad would never believe it. And Lucas won the U.S. Open in 2009. I probably told you that before. His name is Lucas Glover. He's a famous guy. You know, I played golf with him for many years. Hatton for decades. But in those years, his family was split. His mom worked two jobs to put food on the table for the family, and so Lucas didn't have anybody to take care of him. He'd come spend the summers, and I would play golf. I went to his father's parlor, or his grandfather's parlor, or this special room that he had. It was awesome room, and we would watch sporting events in there. And I remember Lucas was not there, but his grandfather, who taught him to play golf, said that he crafted this little six iron. And Lucas was 3 years old. This would have been 1982 in South Carolina. He made this little six iron, and he took Lucas to the driving range for the first time. And he said that Lucas, this is his grandfather's testimony, okay? So you got to take it with a grain of salt, right? You ever heard a grandfather talk about the grass? He did win the U.S. Open, so I tend to believe it. But Lucas's grandfather said that he made this little six iron and he handed it to Lucas. And Lucas went out on the driving range at Thorn Valley Country Club and he addressed this ball and he took a perfect swing. First time he'd ever swung a golf club. He addressed the ball, he made a perfect swing, and according to his grandfather, hit the ball 75 yards right down the middle of the driving range. And maybe that's not true, but I you should have heard him tell the story. It's like, I want to tell you something, young man, he's talking to me, you know. It was perfect swing. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, that story in a minute. Here's what we need to know about the Scriptures. And I want to, if you have missed a lot of what I've said so far, I want you to contemplate, I want you to muse on this. The aspect of Calvary, the Scripture is going to give us every angle. It's going to give us every angle of the work of Calvary. Right? And what I mean by that is that one angle would be that he's the Passover lamb. First Corinthians chapter 5, Christ our Passover. And the New Testament is going to give us that. And we're going to go back in the Old Testament and see quite literally the Passover lamb tested. Remember all those questions from the Herodians and the Sadducees? Right? Remember all those questions just days before his crucifixion? That is the exact time that the Passover lamb in the Jewish calendar was to be tested. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover, was crucified on Passover. Quite literally, he died as the Passover lamb on Passover. Right? I mean, it's this whole aspect of this beautiful scene using the Jewish calendar and the Jewish holiday of the Passover, and it bleeds in to give us this aspect and understanding that he is the Passover. He makes it personal. I say this, quote this all the time. I will not stop. I don't care if this is the most quoted passage that I quote, or most famous thing, or most, not famous, most thing. I don't care if I say this more than anything else behind the platform. Does that make sense? It's personal. It really is. It's personal. Because he took bread in the upper room and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. That's what he said. Don't put that on me. Don't act like this is some type of revolutionary. He said that. He said, this is for you. I can say that in Espanol, Angel. It's para ti, right? This is for you. That's what he said. I didn't say that. I didn't teach that. I didn't come up with that. That is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, Passover lamb, sins of the world, will of the Father, this is for you. That's what he's saying there. There's this aspect so that we don't think he was doing a job, this aspect of the Good Shepherd in John 10. Right? I love this because we could look at the will of the Father and come to this conclusion that he's a hireling. This is a job. I am not a hireling. This is not a job for me. I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I this is not a job for me. This is not a role. I am the Good Shepherd. It's powerful. And we can just look at the cross of Calvary through that lens and understand another angle of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many different, I'm just touching a few of them. And then there's another aspect of the work of Calvary, that this is the will of the Father. Well, Let's go to Genesis chapter 43. I want to tell you, you might say, oh, you're exaggerating this. Maybe I am. But I think about things like this. My father is 80 years old. And maybe I shouldn't brag. I'm not really bragging. It's probably the same for you in your relationship. But I am the son that he wanted. I hate to say that. I don't mean that arrogantly. But like, he just wanted a boy that would play sports, and he wanted a son that he could talk about Thurman Munson with or Bucky Dent. He wanted, you know, he wanted a son. I don't blame the old man. Like, you know, he wanted a boy. He wanted somebody that would be in the mud. He wanted somebody to wrestle with. He wanted somebody to throw a ball with. And that was me. And I think what a wonderful relationship that I have with my father. And if you go back to the 80s, you know, I mean, I was born in 79, so you go back to the 80s and you go, did you listen to your father every time? Every time. Yeah. Every time. But what saddens me about that is that the motive was always because discipline would follow disobedience. I'm going to say this, and in this light, I'm a bad son. I've tried to change that since I realized this a few years ago. But a good son, his motive should never be, I got to mow the grass, Tommy, or he'll spank my bottom. That's not it. That's not the motive of a good son. A good son says, this is for the old man. I'm going to mow the grass because I want to put a smile on his face. I want him to be proud of me. I want to be obedient to my father. I want him to be pleased in the work and the way that I'm doing it. That was never my mindset. That was never my motive. That was so foreign to me. It was always, I better mow the grass because he comes home and the grass is not mowed. I'm gonna get the belt, you know? And like, it was a vastly important deterrent. But the idea is, a good son, his motive is to please his father. And I miss that. And that is, in essence, how we should be. And we can turn that spiritually. Like, is your motive in your Christian life, is that what it is? Is that what it is? Or is your motive, Lord, you have laid down your life for me. Lord, you have loved me. Lord, you have kissed me. Lord, you have sought me. Why you have loved me, I'm not sure. Why you care for me, I don't know. But I want to do something small. Something, whatever I can do, whether it's the fruit of my lips, whether my body, as Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says, is a living sacrifice. Lord, I want to give something back. I have nothing to give, but what I can give, I will give. Amen. That's the motive. That's what the Lord wants. And it's illustrated and it's given to us in these relationships, these earthly relationships. And we have this question, Lord, how can it be Judah? But Judah steps to the forefront. You know the story. Joseph and his brothers, and he's sold into slavery. And the Lord is with him. And he goes into Potiphar's house, and everything he touches just blossoms. And he's falsely accused. It reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That woman falsely accused. They throw him into prison. Then the Lord starts blessing him in prison, and he's interpreting dreams for the baker and for the butler, and he rises to prominence, and he goes before Pharaoh and interprets Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh says, you are going to be the man to oversee this entire program of 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And the famine hit the land of Canaan, and Jacob and his sons come to town, and Joseph recognizes his brothers, though they recognize not him. And he sends them away and says, oh, by the way, I think you're spies. And if you want more grain, you better bring Benjamin back. Don't come without Benjamin. You hear me? You know, you can get this sense like he's speaking down to them. And through this interpreter, and it's just like this powerful scene, they walk out of there going, I don't know who this guy is and how we were picked out of the thousands. But man, we better bring Benjamin back. They go home and tell their dad. You know what he says? The old man says, no way. Sending him, you know? I mean, I loved my wife, and she has gone from me. And I had a son. I had a son who was handsome and perfect. And I gave him this coat of many colors. And he's taken from me. And he was torn apart by a wild beast. And you will not take Benjamin. Don't ask. This is a little bit unique and funny, but at the same time, it's true. Men got hungry. You know, they got hungry. I mean, he would have never sent Benjamin, but they got hungry. And in essence, you know, these brothers come to the father and they, "We got to take Benjamin with us. We got to take him, Father. Father, we're going to die of starvation if we don't take this boy and go." And finally, we see this man step up. You know who it is? It's Judah. Look at Genesis chapter 43 and verse 9. Suddenly, Judah steps up and he says, "I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to get the job done. I'm going to be," as quite literally we see this word, "I'm going to be the surety for Benjamin. The boy will get home." Look at Genesis chapter 43 and verse 9, just for the context. "I will be the surety for him. Of my hand thou shalt require him. And if I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." That I'm going to get it done. Dad, something's got to give. We're hungry. You won't let him go. You give the boy to me. I love it. There's masculine sense to this. Like, you bring the boy to me. I will bring him back. I will get him back. And then we go over to Genesis chapter 44. And of course, we know the story about how the cup was placed in Benjamin's bag. And like, just the shock. Just the complete shock. Right? I mean, we all have that younger brother. Right? That, you know, I mean, you know, of course he was set up. We know that from this aspect. But I can only imagine these brothers, like, what is that young idiot thinking? Did he steal? Did he steal the governor's cup? I mean, what? Just absolute mayhem in their minds. Just so upset. And now Benjamin is going to have to be a slave forever. He's not coming back to Canaan. My father's going to be so upset. This whole thing probably is punishment from God for what we did to our brother Joseph. And suddenly they come before the governor, who is their own brother. They know it not. And I just want us to read verses 18 through 34. And as we read this, I want you to see the motive. Because it ain't Benjamin. Do you hear me? It is not Benjamin. It is not Benjamin. There is a motive. And the motive is the father. Let's read it. Genesis chapter 44 and verse 18. "Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord, ask his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we have said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he is left alone of his mother. And his father loves him." Verse 21. "And thou sayest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we have said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou sayest unto thy servants, Except your younger brother come down with you, shall see my face no more. And it came to pass that when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. Verse 26, and we said, We cannot go down if our younger brother be not with us. Then we shall go down and we may not see the man's face except our younger brother be with us. Verse 27, and thy servant, my father, said unto us, You know that my wife bore me two sons, and one of them went out from me. And I said, Surely he is torn into pieces, and I have seen him not since. But if you take also from me, and mischief shall befall him, ye shall bring down gray hairs to sorrow, or with sorrow to Sheol. Verse 30. Now therefore, when I come," listen to this, understand the context. Don't hear it in the King James. Hear it in the reality of the truth. Verse 30. "Now therefore, when I come to my servant," or to your servant, my father, "and the lad is not with me, seeing that his life is bound up with the lad, it shall come to pass that when he seeth the lad is not with me, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." Verse 32, "For thy servant became," he's saying, "I became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that shall come upon my father." Do you see the motive here? Do you see it? Now, remember what Lucas Glover's grandfather said? The boy got a 6-iron. He stood. He addressed the ball. He took a perfect swing. Guys, this is a perfect illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to the Garden of Gethsemane and you read these words, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." This is the illustration. This is what the Bible is teaching us. We have got to know this passage and this motive. Because if you don't know these verses and you can't plug them in to the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot understand that aspect of Calvary. And you need to get yourself off your high horse. You need to understand what the biblical truth is. Did he die for you? Well, he said he did. He said he did. "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you." But there is a whole other aspect of the work of Calvary's tree that simply states that this has nothing to do with you, Colin. You are the beneficiary. This is not about Benjamin. This is not about Benjamin living a better life. This is not about Benjamin going home. Benjamin is the beneficiary. It is Judah who says, "I'm going to take his place. I am not the guilty one, but I will stand in his stead. I will be the slave. I will serve you forever. I want you to let him go. You let the guilty go." It's not about Benjamin. It's about this gray-haired old man back home. It's about the father. "I want him to be pleased. I don't want him to be brokenhearted. I want to take his place. I will pay the price. Please let him go." And this is the exact moment when everything gets real for Joseph and he reveals himself to his brothers at the beginning of Genesis chapter 45. See, it's the love of and the devotion to the heart of the father that breaks Joseph when he and what allows him to reveal himself to his brethren. This is a perfect picture. It doesn't get any better than this. You can't see it any clearer than this. And it's just this one aspect that is so preeminent in our teaching today in Christendom. This idea of, well, it's about you. It's about you, Bobby. It's about you. Fire insurance, about you sitting on a cloud, you eat it great, you play in the harp, this is about you. But no, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ who desired that his Father's will be done. And if you can't see it in the New Testament, you can hear his words in the Garden of Gethsemane, but it is clear, it is given to us, it is shown to us here, and it is perfect. It is perfect. And we have a lion of the tribe of Judah. Because Judah, though he is so flawed, it is illustrated and given to us the work, that aspect of Calvary, of this Father's will, it is shown here. And if you can see the motive and the heart here, you can translate it over to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what he means when he says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." I want to close with this. And the Bible gives us these things. They are not original with me. I did not come up with these things. They are given. They are shown to us. I was not there for Genesis chapter 43 when he said, "I will be a surety." I was not there for this speech before the governor of Egypt, Joseph. I was not there for all. I didn't see them. You understand that? I was not there. I was not there for the cross of Calvary. I was not there for the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat great drops of blood. I was not there. I have read it about it in the scriptures. I was not there for the 7 sayings of the cross of Calvary. I was not there when he said with a loud voice, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," when he repeated to say, I was not there for any of that. But I will be there for this. You see, the Bible has one more lesson to teach us concerning the relationship with the Father and the Son. Here is this motive. Here is this heart for Jacob. But the Bible has one more scene. We don't have time, so we won't turn there. But you can turn there later. I'll give you the reference. The Bible is going to end this relationship with the Father and the Son. In this case, we're talking about very specifically Jacob and Judah. You see, the heart is here. But later, in Genesis chapter 49, the relationship leaves the pages of Scripture. It's the last time from a scriptural standpoint that we see this relationship and they're conversing and they're talking and they're blessing and cursing in Genesis chapter 49. But when you go to Genesis chapter 49, you'll see that now the Father is blessing the Son. He's saying things like this in Genesis chapter 49. You know this, Mike. The scepter is not going to depart from Judah. Right? The relationship ends. Don't miss this. The relationship ends with the Father praising the Son. Now, I wasn't there for Calvary's tree, and I wasn't there for Genesis chapter 44, and I wasn't there for Genesis chapter 49. But I'll tell you where I will be. I will be there in a future day when the Father in heaven says, "You see this Son? This Son." And I understand it just a little bit. because I got Eli and David and Andrew, right? You see this son? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. You see, we will be there. Those of us that are believers, we will be there when the Father praises the Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for simple thoughts that we would renew our minds in the Scriptures and in the truth of the doctrine. Father, we are thankful that the Lord loved us and loved us unto death. We're thankful that your will was that he would suffer and bleed and die. Father, how can that be that that was your plan to save the sons of Adam? We are thankful for all that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.